Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to be continuing our study today of history of Christian teachings, and we're still in the 5th century at this point, but we're going to talk about another issue of Christian orthodoxy that came into place around that time, and that's regarding the issue of sin and grace. So to begin, I'd like to turn to Romans 5. Romans 5, let's look at verses 12 to 21. Romans 5, 12 to 21. This is what Paul writes. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the gift, free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray you would be with us this morning to guide us, to lift our hearts to you, to teach us through what other great teachers of the past have shown us, ultimately that we may come to a deeper and greater understanding of the Scriptures, so that we may bear faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ in this generation. We pray in His name. Amen. I want to mention here the importance, as we've seen to this point and we'll continue to see in today's lesson, the importance of allowing reason to be shaped by Scripture. The Christian faith is ultimately rational. I believe it is rational. It's in line with what is reasonable. But it is not the product of rationalism. What's the difference between rational and rationalism? Well, rational would just mean reasonable, but rationalism would be a way of approaching a thought that takes human reason apart from Scripture as the ultimate authority. And so if you go a rationalistic way of thinking, then all the things we've talked about to this point, or many of the things we've talked about at this point, we would simply rule out as unreasonable. For example, the Trinity. Trinity is beyond reason's ability to grasp. That doesn't mean it's ultimately irrational. It just means that it's not something that human reason alone would have ever come up with. And human reason, apart from Scripture, when confronted with the claim that God is both three in one, tends to reject that idea, I think. So the doctrine of the Trinity, the incarnation, how could one be fully God and fully man at the same time? Reason alone would never have come up with that. So there's a certain way of pursuing human reason that can lead us in an anti-biblical and therefore anti-truth direction. And one of those particular ways of thinking is one that seems to be very reasonable, and one that led to a particular heresy that was ultimately condemned by the church. And that particular way of thinking is this: ought implies can. Ought implies can. That sounds very reasonable, doesn't it? If I ought to do something, it must mean I am able to do it, or else I wouldn't be obligated to do it, right? So, for example, if I told my son, flap your arms and fly to the moon, and he tried and tried, but he never could do it, because, let's face it, he's not going to be able to do that. And then if I got angry with him, I said, Benjamin, flap your arms and fly to the moon. What are you doing? You're disobeying. And he's trying and trying his best, but he can't do it. He's not created with a nature that can do that sort of thing. I'm expecting him to do something that I shouldn't be expecting him to do, right? So in that situation, we might agree, yes, ought does seem to imply can, or at least if he's obligated to do something, he ought to be at least able to do it, or else it's unjust of me to require it of him. So that example seems to make sense. We could probably think of numerous other examples that would fit that paradigm, where not being able to do something is what excuses us from having to do it. But then think about the biblical teaching. Think about Jesus' statement in Matthew 20, verses 37 to 38. Jesus says about the greatest commandment in the Bible, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Is that something we're obligated to do? Absolutely. It's the first and greatest commandment, right? How many of us can do that? Does anybody want to claim, oh yeah, I can do that? I once heard R.C. Sproul say to a large gathering of Christian ministers, none of you have kept that commandment for 5 minutes in your life. And I think he's right. So if ought implies can, what do we do with the first and the greatest commandment? You can see that's a tension. And I think there's some things we can work out. We'll talk about this morning. But that's a tension. And we can at least begin to understand why the false teaching that we're going to talk about this morning had some appeal, because it did seem reasonable in that regard. But it just points us to the importance of always submit reason to Scripture. Always let reason be shaped by what the Bible teaches. Because if we pursue reason autonomously, apart from what God has spoken, we're ultimately going to end up in a lot of dead ends. So the particular false teaching we're going to be talking about this morning that drew on that idea is a teaching known as Pelagianism. Pelagianism, of course, named as all the false teachings are now, well, except for Gnosticism, I guess, but Pelagianism, named for its teacher, Pelagius. Pelagius was a British monk who lived in Rome for a good while, and he's a contemporary of Augustine. This would be 4th century into the 5th century. So Augustine had published a book about his own conversion story known as the Confessions. Perhaps you've read that or parts of it. And one of the things that Augustine wrote in the Confessions is a very, very interesting way of writing. He wrote the entire book as a prayer. So the whole book is written directly to God in the second person. And one of the things that Augustine said in his Confessions to God was, give what you command and command what you will. So basically he's telling God, if I'm going to obey you, it must be because you give me the ability to do that, because I can't do it on my own. So give what you command and command what you will. Pelagius read that. Pelagius, who's a very very concerned about morality, he's living in Rome, which is a cesspool of corruption at this point, even among professing Christians. And Pelagius is very concerned that Augustine's teaching is giving people a license to say, well, I can't do anything on my own. I might as well not even try. And so he's very concerned that this Augustinian teaching that's coming on the scene is going to lead Christians into immoral lives. It's going to give them actually an excuse to continue living their immoral lives. And so he hated that statement of Augustine, give what you command and command what you will. He would argue, no, instead, we should think of it this way, that ought implies can. That if God commands me to do something, that means I must be able to do it. Otherwise, God would be unjust. And so Pelagius argued, therefore, that Adam's sin did not have a material effect on who we are. It gave us a bad example, but insofar as leaving us in a different condition, it didn't do that. We are all born in basically the same condition that Adam was born in, except for the fact that we inherit an environment that's been exposed to sin, whereas he hadn't. But internally, we're in pretty much exactly the same position that Adam was in. So that if we simply obey God's law, which we have the power to do, right? God couldn't hold us responsible for what we don't have the power to do. If we obey God's law, then we can truly please God with our lives. Ought implies can. Now, on this view, of course, grace becomes primarily, if not exclusively, an external thing. It's something that would speak to what God is. God has given grace in that He's given us His law. He's told us what we need to do. He's guided us. But there's not a real understanding or not a development of this idea that grace is something that has to come into our hearts and change us. Because after all, we're not really fallen, are we? We're in the same condition that Adam was in. So this is basically Pelagianism in a nutshell, the idea that humanity is not fallen. Now, of course, if you hold that view, and I've not studied Pelagius in depth enough to know what he did with other doctrines, for example, but I do know that in the history of the church, Pelagianism has come up from time to time among different groups, and wherever it does come up, you end up changing the whole rest of the structure of theology, because if humanity is not really fallen, what is the point, then, of Jesus coming and His death and His resurrection? And of course, again, I don't know exactly what Pelagius said to that question, but I do know that among other groups who've been more Pelagian in their view of human nature, Jesus' death is not so much really a substitute for our sins as it is just an example to us. It's an example of how we are to live a life of complete devotion to God. So this view of humanity would really go hand in hand very well with a view of the atonement that would really eliminate categories of judgment and substitution and all the things that we consider to be good orthodox biblical teaching as well. So you change one part and you end up changing a whole lot else as well. Well, Augustine responded to Pelagius. Augustine didn't take too kindly to his theology being criticized, and so he responded to Pelagius by teaching a doctrine of original sin. So we might say the Augustinian theology, I guess I'll call it Augustinianism, holds to a doctrine of original sin. Original sin simply refers to sin that has its origin in our fallen nature. So that we sin because of what we are in Adam. And the way that Augustine laid this out was to say that before the fall, Adam had the possibility not to sin. He was able not to sin. And the Latin phrase he used was posse non peccare, able not to sin. But after the fall, humanity has been plunged into a condition of alienation from God that has left us in a condition where we are actually not able not to sin. Non posse non peccare. In other words, we have to sin. Not in that we're compelled to, it's simply that's our nature. Our nature is driven towards sin, and we will inevitably sin. But not only did Augustine argue that, he also argued that even from the moment we're born, we are guilty of sin because we actually participated in Adam's original sin in the garden. We actually participated, and this was actually based on a particular way that Augustine interpreted the passage we read in Romans 5, which was actually a mistranslation of it. He was reading it in the Latin, and if you look at verse 12 again, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That word because, in the Greek, it's actually two words that could be translated in that. Well, when it was rendered over into Latin, Augustine, of course, he didn't know Greek very well. He's reading it in the Latin. Augustine ends up reading it to mean in whom all sinned. So let's read it again Augustine's way. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men in whom all sinned, meaning all sinned in Adam. All were present in Adam and actually sinned in him. I don't know of a single New Testament scholar who reads the verse that way today. So Augustine, it does appear to be based on a mistranslation due to the fact he doesn't know Greek. Nevertheless, there are a number of scholars who would say, even though Augustine got the translation wrong, his theology actually has something to it. There are some scholars who continue to follow his, what they call a realistic understanding, that we were actually present in Adam when he sinned so that we participated with him. I myself personally don't follow that view, but there are a number of scholars who do today. So when I say it's based on men's translation, I don't mean to rule it out completely. But all that is to say, for Augustine, we're born sinful and guilty because we are those who have actually sinned in Adam. We were participants with him in the first sin. Now, in heaven, when we're redeemed, we will not be able to sin. So we go from Adam is able not to sin or able to sin to descendants of Adam in this age, not able not to sin, to being redeemed, not able to sin. Non posse peccare. So all that is to say, in Augustine's theology, our sinful nature leaves us completely unable to turn to God. And in our own strength, that is. And that means that only grace can save us. And grace must do it all. But of course, that provokes another issue that comes up. Augustine's view then implies that if grace must do it all, then it is the will of God that brings us to salvation, not our own will. And if it's the will of God that brings us to salvation, then it must mean that God has planned our salvation from before the ages began. In other words, God has predestined some to be saved, and for his own wise purposes that we don't understand, he has left others not to be saved. So in Augustinian theology, you have this very strong idea of predestination. But this is also tied very closely to Augustine's view of baptism as well. By the time Augustine comes on the scene, infant baptism has been practiced now for a good while. And Augustine helps solidify a very strong reason to keep that practice going, namely that we're born into the world sinful and guilty. And the understanding of baptism that's really come on the scene by this point is baptism is a sacrament that actually washes away the stain of original sin. And baptism actually begins the process of salvation. And if that's the case, then it's always better to baptize as early as possible to get infants started on the pathway to salvation as early as possible, especially in light of the fact that infant mortality is much, much higher in the ancient world than it is today. And so there's a good reason that I think with Augustine you have really the solidifying of infant baptism for this reason, the idea that baptism actually regenerates us due to our need of regeneration, even from the time we're born. Augustine solidifies that practice, especially in the West, and it becomes the dominant practice for the Middle Ages and even on into the Reformation period. So that's just an overview then of Augustine's teaching. The church's response to this issue, the church's response is a little bit of a mixed bag. On the one hand, it is very clear Pelagianism is out of bounds. We can say that. Pelagianism is a heresy. This was affirmed at a number of local councils, but I guess most prominently, we mentioned one council last week, the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. That's one of the ecumenical councils. Remember, we mentioned four to this point. Nicaea 325, Constantinople 381, Ephesus 431, Chalcedon 451. So that third one, the Council of Ephesus, while they were condemning Nestorianism, which may or may not have been Nestorius' real view, they also condemned Pelagianism. So Pelagianism is ruled out of bounds from a pretty early period at this point, and I'm not aware of any major Christian group other than modern liberals who have really tried to rehabilitate Pelagianism. So it had a very strong effect of the church speaking at this point, so that to this day we understand that Pelagianism has not been considered an acceptable Christian teaching. And the main reason is it destroys the Bible's teaching on our need for grace. If we're not fallen, what kind of sense can we make of what the Bible teaches about who we are and about what God has done to save us? It really changes so many things. But that didn't end the debate. There was actually a view that arose around this time as well, known as semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism, I always like to say that Pelagius had a brother named Semi-Pelagius. But he didn't, really. That's not the case. This view is associated with several names. Among them is a guy named John Cassian. And according to the Semi-Pelagians, they wanted to affirm, yes, we agree with Augustine that the sin of Adam has affected us all. But we just don't think that it has affected us to the extent that Augustine argued. So we will readily agree that we're all fallen because of Adam's sin, but we don't believe that we're utterly incapable of any good whatsoever. There's still a remnant of good left in us, even after the fall. So this is the semi-Pelagian view. I like to call it Darth Vader theology. And the reason for that is because in episode 6, the whole plot line about Darth Vader is Luke, who now knows he's his father. Spoiler alert if you didn't know that. Luke knows there is good in him. He knows there's still good left in his father. And the whole story is about what is Luke going to do, and will he be successful in bringing his father back from the dark side? And ultimately he is successful, but the reason he is because that remnant of goodness was still left in Darth Vader. Well, semi-Pelagianism is the same way. We have this remnant of good left in us, and we even have the capability, according to semi-Pelagianism, to take the first step of obedience toward God. We can turn our heart toward God of our own initiative. Weak as though we are, we can never obey Him fully, but in our own initiative, we can turn toward God, and then He will respond by giving us the grace that we need to obey Him. So if we just take, you may have heard at an invitation at one point, in fact, I think, if I remember correctly, were any of you here when we listened to Lee's first sermon? I think Lee gave something like a semi-Pelagian invitation toward the end of his first sermon. Of course, he's grown a lot since then, but in his Kentucky accent, he said something about, if you'll take the first step, then God will help you. It's basically a semi-Pelagian way of thinking. Now, semi-Pelagianism, there was never an ecumenical council. None of the big councils came along and said anything about it. But there was a local council, the Second Council of Orange in 529 AD, actually did speak to this issue, and they condemned it. They condemned semi-Pelagianism, which would also imply a condemnation of Pelagianism as well. This is what they said, among other things, but I'll just read a sample of what they said in one of their canons. If anyone maintains that some are able to come to the grace of baptism by mercy, but others through free will, which has manifestly been corrupted in all those who have been born after the transgression of the first man, it is proof that he has no place in the true faith. For he denies that the free will of all men has been weakened through the sin of the first man, or at least holds that it has been affected in such a way that they have still the ability to seek the mystery of eternal salvation by themselves without the revelation of God. The Lord Himself shows how contradictory this is by declaring that no one is able to come to Him unless the Father who sent me draws him, John 6:44. As He also says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven," Matthew 16:17. And as the Apostle says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit," 1 Corinthians 12:3. So the Second Council of Orange is giving a pretty thorough and robust condemnation of semi-Pelagianism, which would indicate that they are in the Augustinian camp at this point. And that's, I believe, broadly where the church remains throughout most of the Middle Ages. The church is broadly Augustinian, but it's really a modified Augustinianism that ultimately prevails. Augustine himself had a strong doctrine of predestination, which implied also an understanding that God had passed over some for salvation. Well, in the Middle Ages, you do have a number of theologians affirming Augustine's doctrine of predestination. You don't have as many drawing the other conclusion about God passing over some. So what I would argue is that you end up with something of a modified Augustinianism that dominates most of the Middle Ages. You've got some theologians more strongly Augustinian, others who are less strongly so. But Augustine really sets the trajectory for most of the Middle Ages, at least in terms of a broadly Augustinian, although there are some semi-Pelagian theologians who come along every now and then as well. So you kind of have this this balance. This is different from what we've seen with the Trinity and with the Incarnation. With the Trinity and the Incarnation, you have councils coming out with very detailed statements. God is one person, three persons but one nature, very clearly denoted. That's boundaries, and you can't go outside those boundaries. Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man. The natures are not confused, but they're each complete natures, yet two natures, one person. You've got very detailed statements that have outlined these things and have set boundaries. With the doctrine of man and sin, you don't have the same kind of specificity coming out of this period. What you have instead is a clear indication that Pelagianism is outside the bounds, very clearly stated. But then there's never really a corresponding statement that says, okay, this is actually how it is. There's never really a thorough statement that says, okay, we must formulate human condition after Adam in this particular way. So you've got a range of options then throughout the history of the church down to this day to what is considered orthodox. But every true believer, I think, has to understand the sin of Adam has affected us, not just by a bad example, but it has actually affected our ability to obey God. And that's where we stand today. Now, at the time of the Reformation, which we'll get to in a few weeks, what you basically have going on in the Reformation is, among other things, a recovery of a robust Augustinian understanding of sin and salvation. It's changed in some ways, and we'll talk about that later, but you do have a very thorough understanding among the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, and the others, that man is fallen and completely unable to do anything to bring himself to redemption. That's why God's grace must do it all. And that's why one of the slogans of the Reformation was, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory for our salvation. And that's owing very much to the influence of Augustine. Well, let's look at the text we started off with to see what would the Bible lead us to conclude about this debate, at least in some preliminary conclusions that we might draw from this passage and maybe a couple of others. You'll notice as Paul is speaking here about Adam and Christ, he begins by looking like he's about to draw a comparison. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You would expect him to say, so also, and then talk about Christ and whatever parallel he's drawing. He actually doesn't do that until verse 18. So he begins a comparison in verse 12. He breaks it off. This is what Paul does sometimes. He starts a thought, and then he kind of gets on a rabbit trail, and he follows that for a long time, and then he comes back to his original thought. Well, that's what he does here. He's got about a five-verse rabbit trail that he's going to follow. Basically break off to give you a couple of parenthetical statements about what he has just said. So in verse 12, he has just said, sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Now he's going to break off and say a couple of things before he gets back to that parallel, and that is the first thing in verses 13 and 14, excuse me, he's going to make the point that sin is actually reckoned to us before the law was given. So, in other words, there may be an objection that comes up when Paul says, death spread to all men because all sinned. And before he goes on to draw out the comparison, he realizes, well, somebody might object and say, yeah, but what about those who lived apart from the law? What about, Adam had a law from God, and then God gave his law through Moses. But what about that entire period between Adam and Moses when no law had been given? Could people justly die for their sins during that time before God had made clearly known His law and the penalty of sin? Well, he's going to treat that issue in verses 13 and 14. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. So yes, people were sinning, and yet, in the absence of law, there's no counting of sin. There's no counting of sin as trespass that is worthy of death. Yet, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So, sin is not counted where there is no law, and yet, in this lawless period of history, death reigned, which would indicate sin was counted. How can that be? Now, Paul doesn't actually explain the connection there, but he leaves his readers to draw the conclusion that somehow the sin of Adam, the one sin of Adam, stands over that whole period. The one sin of Adam that broke the explicit revealed law of God is somehow a factor that affects the death of everyone else who lived during that time. And theologians have worked out in different ways how that may be the case. Augustine argued we were actually present in Adam, so we sinned with him. Others of a more reformed persuasion have argued that Adam is our covenantal head before God, and his sin has been imputed to us, counted to us, as those who are in Adam. Still others today would argue Adam is our covenantal head, but the reckoning of sin works differently than direct imputation. I don't want to get into that. I just wanted you to know that there are different ways of answering that question. Paul doesn't really spell out exactly what the relationship is, but he just does make the point that the sin of Adam has resulted in death of those who didn't sin the way Adam did. In other words, who didn't violate an explicit command the way Adam did. And then he's going to give another parenthetical statement in verses 15 to 17, where he's going to say, this is how what Christ did is not like what Adam did. Before he gets around to saying this is how they're similar, he's going to say this is how they're different. So look at verse 15. But the free gift was not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The much more idea is the one that comes out very strongly in verses 15 to 17. He's going to make the point at least three times that if Adam plunged us into death, Christ has much more given us life. That the life that Christ gives by far surpasses the death that Adam has brought us into. But I did want to note, I don't want to dwell on that the whole passage, but I did want to note several places where Paul says something about Adam and the rest of humanity. Verse 15, many died through one man's trespass. Verse 16, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Verse 17, through that one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Paul is making the point over and over again that death, the penalty of sin, is upon all of us because of Adam. Adam's one action has resulted in death coming upon the entire human race. Then he comes back to his parallels in verses 18 through 19, where he speaks of how Adam's act is similar to Christ. But I wanted to notice again, what does he say about Adam? Look at verse 18, 19 again. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Clearly, the sin of Adam has affected us all directly. Paul says it every way it seems possible to say it in this one passage. That we are not all individual Adams standing neutral before God when we're born into this world. That's what Pelagianism would imply. But that is clearly not the case. We are born into the world under the sentence of death. We are born into the world with a sin nature that leads us inevitably to sin. We cannot not sin. I totally agree with what Augustine says there. We are not able not to sin. This is why Paul will say in other places, turn with me to Romans 8. Look at Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. Just note in passing this comment that Paul makes. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul characteristically uses that term flesh in the Greek. Sarx is the word. He characteristically uses that word to refer to humanity in its fallenness before God. Its weakness, its inability. And Paul makes it very clear here. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And yet, are we obligated to please God? Yes. Similar kind of teaching in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. I'll just read one more passage here. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. By nature, children of wrath. That's a very strong statement. Now, does that mean by created nature? No, it doesn't mean that. God didn't create us to be children of wrath. But we are by fallen nature, by the fact that what we are now, because of our connection to Adam, we are children of wrath. We are destined for God's wrath the moment we come into this world, if I read that correctly, which I hope I did. And I'll just go ahead and say that about all the Bible passages that I read. I hope I read all of them correctly. If you want to write that down, that's fine. So, does ought imply can? We could see how it would in many cases. And it would certainly imply that you have to be able to do something, at least physically speaking. I don't think I can hold somebody responsible for doing something they're simply physically incapable of doing. Like, I can't hold my son responsible to fly to the moon. He doesn't have a nature suited to do that. But when we're talking about moral categories, we're a little bit different arena of thought, aren't we? Can you imagine an alcoholic who flies off the handle every time he gets drunk and does great damage to other people and property and all kinds of things? Can you imagine him saying, well, I'm addicted. I can't help myself. I can't not drink. What would our response be? Oh, well, it's fine then. You're excused. No. You are morally responsible for the mess that your life is in. You are morally responsible because this, what you're saying now is, this is simply what I am. This is what I have become. Well, that's the case for all of us in Adam. This is what we have become. We have become rebels against God, and we cannot help ourselves. That does not excuse us. It makes us, if anything, more guilty, because our actions simply express the desires of our heart. And the only thing that can pull us out of this is the grace of God. It is not Luke Skywalker convincing us that there's some good left in us if we'll only stir that up. No, we are dead in our trespasses. The only thing that can bring us back is a completely new nature that comes from the new birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So what we need a completely new start. We are totaled, you might say. You know, a car gets totaled, there's no use even trying to fix it anymore. There's no use trying to fix what we've become. God has to make us new in Christ. And that's the hope and the promise of the gospel. I wanted to conclude this morning by just noting here what kind of implications this would have then for our witness to the gospel in this age. I think that it means we need to recognize that every person we encounter, there's a paradox about every human being. There's a paradox about humanity. on the one hand, we are the most glorious, dignified creatures in all of creation. God has made us alone to be in His image and to relate to Him in a special covenantal way. God alone, of all the things that God might have become, He became a man and will remain a man forever so that He might dwell among men forever. So among all the creatures God made, we are the most dignified. And at the same time, we are also the most rebellious and the most far gone, the most fallen of all that God has made. And if both of those things are true, what it means is that every time you encounter an unbeliever to proclaim the gospel, there are two things true about that person. Number one, that person knows God on some level. You cannot escape the knowledge of God. That when you speak about God to an unbeliever, it's going to resonate at some level with that person because that person can't escape who he or she is made in the image of God. So Paul will speak of in Romans 1:21, when he's speaking about rebellious men, he says in verse 21, though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. So everyone, even the most militant atheist, on some level knows God. That's a comfort to me, knowing that when I proclaim the gospel, I'm not proclaiming something that is utterly alien to an unbeliever. There's going to be something that resonates. But at the same time, we need to be realistic and recognize that even though every unbeliever knows God on some level, every unbeliever is also actively suppressing that truth about God. Paul makes that point in the same chapter, but verse 18. Speaks of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Everyone knows God. Everyone suppresses the truth about God. So what that means then is that when we preach the gospel, we must do so, first of all, with fervent prayer, knowing that God alone can raise the dead. God alone can give life to those who are dead in their sins, who are in darkness, who do not know Him. So we need to pray. We need to depend on the Lord. We need to ask His blessing on what we're doing. And we need to recognize, and there's actually a great deal of comfort in this recognition, but we need to recognize the results don't ultimately depend on us. If we are faithful simply to preach the gospel, we have done everything God has asked us to do. God has not asked us to change people's hearts because He knows we can't do that. And that's a can't that we're not responsible for, right? He alone will do it. But we need to recognize, first of all, in the sense of just relaxing a little bit, the results don't depend on me. I can relax. I don't have to panic if someone doesn't believe and think that I did it wrong. I just need to be faithful to do what God has told me to do. But at the same time, we can go forth with confidence that if the results really are in God's hands, that He is going to bless the preaching of His Word. He is going to draw His people to Himself through our proclamation of the gospel. So we should go forth with great confidence, like with Paul in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. Jesus appeared to him and told him, go on preaching. Paul's beginning to face some opposition there in the city, but Jesus tells him in a vision, go on preaching. Do not be afraid, because I have many people in this city. In other words, I'm going to draw many of these people to myself. You can be sure of it. Just keep doing what you're doing. So I think that's the message for us in light of the church's understanding of sin. We just need to keep doing what God has told us to do and leave the results in His hands. Are there any questions before we dismiss? Yes, Jeremy.
So with the church's repeated condemnation of plagiarism, semi-plagiarism, and then you got John Owen who deals with the diligence of semi-plagians and that heresy. Then you get Charles Finney, and then you get in the American culture this rise again of some sort of plagiarism, semi-plagiarism. Why does that keep coming up? What do you think in our American society that causes that to be so appealing to us that we choose to think about past and our history and condemnation about?
All right, let me repeat that. because if anybody wants me to repeat it, it's J-Ras. What did you say? No, I wasn't listening. No, so if the church took a firm stance against Pelagianism and a somewhat firm stance against semi-Pelagianism throughout much of its history, why do you have, for example, with Charles Finney? Charles Finney is one of the leaders of the Second Great Awakening, who actually comes out with a theology very, either, if not semi-Pelagianism, perhaps even outright Pelagian in his theology. I mean, Charles Finney is just weird. Kevin can tell you stories about Finney. Maybe we'll just, maybe next week we'll just have Kevin just tell stories about Finney. That'll be... So, but unfortunately, Finney is weird. He's borderline heretical, if not fully heretical. And yet, one of the most influential figures in American revivalism, which is really bad. I mean, that's not a good thing. So why is that the case? I guess a historian, maybe a historian like Mr. Vales could... I don't know why I called him Mr. Vales, like I'm at Augustine School, but a historian could look into more of the historical factors. I think from a theological perspective, semi-Pelagianism and Pelagianism are always going to have an appeal because we naturally want to assert that we're in control, I think. And if we acknowledge that Adam's sin has left us ruined, we're acknowledging we're not in control. And perhaps some of that thinking, there's historical factors that can explain why that thinking became more on the upswing around the time of the Second Great Awakening and really persisting, I think, a lot down to this day. Yeah, Michael?
Back to when you said about the law not being there, I guess in 5:13.
Yep.
Sin's not counted where there is no law. And I don't know what everyone said, all the different perspectives are. The thing that came to my mind, though, was back in chapter 2 when it said that when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Could that summarize the category of people from Adam to Moses?
Yeah, the question is, in Romans 5:13, where Paul speaks of the lawless time before the law was given, how does that relate to Romans 2, where he speaks of the laws written on the hearts of the Gentiles? Could that be describing the same people, not only Gentiles in Paul's day, but even Gentiles before the law had ever been given? Could they have been accountable? I think there is a link between those two passages, and I think that the law written on the heart is actually the result of the fact that we're covenantally related to God through Adam, so that God has not left any of us in a lawless condition, an utterly lawless condition. So Henri Blochet, in his book Original Sin, spells that out better, I think, and he's the one I'm following on this, so I think he's got a very good exegesis of Romans 5 and how it relates to Romans 2. Right. Yeah. So, what do you do with infants or maybe mentally handicapped people who don't understand moral responsibility? There have been, again, different answers to that question throughout church history. So, but pretty much everyone has argued that God could have some means for saving some, if not all, of those infants. So, for Augustine, the question was: are you baptized? If you're a baptized infant, then you're saved. If you're not, then you're not. So some have gone along lines. I wouldn't agree with that reasoning because I don't see baptism the same way that Augustine did. Others have argued that infants are innocent and therefore cannot be condemned, or others have taken some kind of a position along those lines. And then others have argued that infants are not born innocent, but there seem to be indications in the Scripture that when we're actually judged, God executes judgment according to our works. Even though He could rightly condemn us, because we're in Adam. His actual execution of judgment takes place according to what we've done. So you have in Revelation 20, for example, the books were opened. The books, of course, contain all the deeds that we've committed. So if God uses that standard of judgment, then some have argued that infants are graciously redeemed from original sin through the work of Christ as God chooses to exercise judgment according to works. I don't know that the Bible tells us fully and clearly which one of those options may be right. I'm pretty sure it's not the baptism one, but the others, I don't know the Bible fully tells us. And I think at the end of the day, we have to just say the judge of all the earth will do what is right and bow in submission to that. But I am hopeful. I'm hopeful for those who die in that state. I think the heart of God would incline us to hope for his mercy rather than his judgment. Yeah, one more. Clint?
Do you think it would be helpful for somebody who is prone to Pelagianism to explain the difference? It's not, we are totally depraved, but not necessarily utterly
right.
Depraved. And so I'm just thinking in my mind, the natural response is almost like, you mean he's not doing anything good, even though the little bit of good that he does is not enough to make him righteous before God, or not an excuse against that there is enough good in that person to save him. So I'll just comment on that, maybe.
So the difference between total depravity and utter depravity? Is that kind of what you're speaking of? Yeah.
Kind of helpful Pelagianism.
Right.
Stop it.
Yes. The Augustinian view is that we are totally depraved, which means that sin has affected every part of us. But it's not that we are utterly depraved, meaning we're not utterly incapable of doing anything good whatsoever. And here's a good illustration I read one time. Imagine a glass of water, and then imagine that you drop a few drops of ink in there and stir it up. Well, the ink has now permeated every part of the water. That's like sin affecting every part of, so that even our good works are still tainted by sin. But that doesn't mean we can't do good things. We can do good things. We can love our children. You know, we can do things like that. But everything we do is still tainted by the fact that our hearts are fundamentally not oriented toward God. So even our good works are tainted. But that's different from saying that the whole cup of water has now changed entirely into ink. Right? The water is still there. It's just all been tainted. Be similar to another illustration I've heard is a really good one. Imagine a man who's fabulously wealthy, but he's abandoned his family. He's left his wife and five kids on their own. He doesn't lift a finger to help them. He doesn't ever contact them, doesn't support them at all. And he starts a foundation to help poor children in some neighborhood in some city. Well, he's doing a good work there, isn't he? But is he really? He's doing a good work, but everybody who knows the whole story there is going to say, you ought to be spending your money on your kids, man. What are you doing? You're neglecting something that's more important to do something that's good, but still less important than your first responsibility. Same way with us. Our first responsibility is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're not doing that. So anything else we do is tainted by the fact that we're not doing that right. So that I would argue is a good illustration of total depravity. So feel free to use it. Give me credit for it, even though I didn't come up with it myself either. But just say, I heard this from Aaron O'Kelly one time. All right. Thanks for your time this morning. Next week we'll be looking at the Middle Ages and Catholic theology.